of the house. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 says, If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's our interest in just a moment to spend some time in God's Word studying about the church, the house of God. And I invite you to get a Bible, and in a moment we'll study from it. If you don't have one and would like one, if you just raise your hand, we have some in the back. We'll be happy to supply one for you. We simply want to go to God's Word together and study it and learn what His Word and will says about His house. That is measured by Him, and we'll investigate that as we study here in just a moment. In fact, it'll be really a two-part lesson. Next Sunday morning, we'll have a second part of this lesson. We invite you back next Sunday as well. We welcome our visitors. I add my word of welcome to what's already been said. We appreciate very much your presence with us today. Anyone has a question, if anyone doesn't understand something that's said or done, if you disagree with what's said or done, then we would invite you to bring that to our attention. You will not hurt our feelings. We'd be happy to discuss those things with you, because that shows an interest on your part, and we equally are interested in what God's Word and will is for our lives, that we can be right in His sight and give Him the glory that He is due in all things. As we noted and as we read there, and we'll go back to Ezekiel in a moment, the Bible describes the church in identifiable, discernible, recognizable terms. It is not something that is beyond our comprehension, nor is it something beyond our ability to see and to know and understand based upon what God has revealed to us about it. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 3, the inspired record says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." Here is a church that is composed of the firstborn, those who are the general assembly. They are registered in heaven. It is Mount Zion, as Ezekiel talked about the mountaintop and all around being holy. We'll read other passages today that have similar language. The heavenly Jerusalem. All of these are depictions of those who belong to God, those who are in fellowship with Him, those who have been called out of sin and unto Him in holiness and righteousness, the church of Christ. Now, church of Christ means the church that belongs to Christ. It's a statement of possession. The church that belongs to Christ. It's not a denominational title. Please understand that as we begin our study, and to know that as we use that term, it is simply descriptive of the called out that belongs to Jesus. The word church means the called out ones. And we are called out of the world, called by the gospel, called out of darkness, called into light, called into salvation in the Son. And so as we consider the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and how it is recognizable, we might note and understand that it is not recognized by looking out among us here and around us and looking at what kind of physical complex a church has. Well, if it has a steeple, that must be the Lord's church. Or if it has a big complex, then they must really be doing something right. And maybe that's the church I ought to be going to. And, you know, that's not how we determine, how we identify the church we just read about and we'll be reading about in the Bible. We can't look at the physical complex of a particular group and identify it on that basis as being the Lord's. We can't look at the size of the people, the number of people being gathered, and conclude, well, it's a lot of people, that must be God. And if it's just a little bit of people, just a small amount, then that must not be the Lord's people. No, can't do that. If we think that way, then I guess we wouldn't think Noah and his family were God. But they were, weren't they? You see, size is not the identifiable trait. And we can't go to a bank account and say, well, that church has a lot of money. That must be they must be doing it right, and God must be blessing them because they got a lot of money in their account. And you know, you can tell by how they have all their physical complex and such. No, we can't go on that identifying the church we read about in Hebrews 12. You see, the church that we read about and we'll be reading about this morning is not measured with this world measurements.
Amen.
You see, my kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. It's not physical marks that we're talking about this morning when we talk about marks of the New Testament church. The church that we read about in the New Testament and the church, in fact, that we read about prophetically in the Old Testament. That's why we started and asked Tanner to read from Ezekiel this morning. You see, we're looking for God-given, God-defined marks of His church. In Ezekiel chapter 40 and the first three verses, this whole section is a visionary depiction of the house of God, the temple of God, the church of God. And in it, in chapter 40 and verse 3, verse 2 says that in the visions of God, He took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on it toward the south, something like the structure of a city. And He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, and he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he stood in the gateway. So in Ezekiel's vision, there's a man with a rod, a measuring rod. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind, that is, set your heart on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. So he's going to show him some things using this measuring rod and declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple or the house. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, and each being a cubit and a hand breadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, one rod, and the height, one rod. And you read through all this, and you read over and over about the measurements of this house, of this temple. Are we talking about a literal temple here? No, we're talking about one in vision, a vision that he has. And in fact, our understanding of that is affirmed as such when we get to chapter 43 and verses 4 through 7 beginning, when it says in verse 4 of 43, the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate, which faces toward the east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now you need to understand the background is that earlier in Ezekiel, the glory of God departed from His temple in Jerusalem. It departed from Jerusalem's temple because God's people had departed from their God. And they were brought into Babylonian captivity. God's glory left the temple in Jerusalem because His people left Him. But now in vision, Ezekiel sees the glory of God returning to a temple. And the Spirit lifted me up, verse 5, and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. His presence is notably there. Then I heard Him speaking to me about the temple, while a man stood beside me, or speaking from the temple, while a man stood beside me. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet. For I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Is he talking about a literal temple? God doesn't live in temples made with hands. Acts chapter 7. But He dwells in His house today, the temple of God, His church, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. This is a vision of the church. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor they nor their kings nor by their harlotry with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. Now, why we can confidently say this is visionary of the church is the very verse that Tanner read for us. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel. But they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Now how can you measure a literal wall and be ashamed of sin? But when we have the measurement of God's house in His holiness and glory, and we understand that measurement, that pattern, and we look at ourselves, then we learn our sin and we're called by the gospel to salvation in Jesus. This is a vision of the church, those called out of sin into the house of God, so that they can be ashamed, so that they can be repentance, so they can be glory with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God said, you're the temple of the living God. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and you will be to me sons and daughters, and I'll be your father, says the Lord. You see, the church of Christ today is the temple of God.
And it's marked by spiritual measurement.
It's marked by the measurements of truth, not by physical marks that so often people turn to and want to use to try to decide, well, where should I go? Or what church should I be a part of? And they're man-defined, man-originated, and consequently rise no higher than man. We're interested in God's measurements. Now, let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Because what I'm about to show you comes from this denominational mindset that says, well, you know, all the churches out there, they're okay. Ultimately, finally, they're all right. And so we're in the business of finding the church of our choice. And so we go to this church, and then we go to that church, and then we go to another church, and we're looking for the church of our choice more than anything. And so that's where these things come from. I'm on a little email list, and I get these things. It's a denominational source, and I understand that. I know, and here's the mindset. You need to look for a church that has a passion for God. We're talking about, this comes from a guy who says, here's a mark of a New Testament church. A church with has a passion for God. Well, who can argue that? And we need to have a preoccupation with prayer. Well, again, of course, God's people are praying people. And we need to look at the presence of true community. Well, there certainly ought to be unity. Who can argue with that? You want to find a church that's united, that's praying, that has a passion for God, and has a priority of global outreach. Well, we're supposed to be spreading the gospel. Who can argue again? Has a practice of equipping believers. Well, Ephesians 4 says we ought to be doing that. And has a proliferation of lay servants and ministers. Now, what I'm saying is, and I want us to note here is just this. On the surface, we could probably add scriptures to just about every one of those things. And when it's all said and done, we haven't gotten any closer to identifying the Lord's church that we read about in the Bible. And here's why. I can make every one of these points to the Mormon church. They have a passion for God, but they teach the wrong God. But they have a passion for God. They have a preoccupation with prayer. They pray a lot. You see, every one of them, I can make the point. But it's a false church. And I can do that with every denomination, every church that man originated, that man has founded. We can make those points. And you haven't come any closer to finding the New Testament church that we read about from Ezekiel that says there's a measuring rod in that God establishes, and it has its pattern. Look at that, Ezekiel 43:10, in verse 10 and 11. Make known its arrangements. It has a pattern, verse 10. Let them measure the pattern. Where's the pattern for denominationalism in the Bible? The Bible talks about a pattern. It has a design. It has an arrangement. It has exits and entrances. There's a way to get into the house. You see, we want to learn what the marks of the Bible church is. Not something that's so general you can just choose the church of your choice among the churches that men establish. Well, one in Ezekiel is a church that God establishes, and that's the point to be seeing here. You see, Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body. And that body is the church, Ephesians 1, 20-23. He's not talking about a denomination. The church of Christ is not a denomination. Do you hear that? Listen carefully. The Church of Christ is not a denomination. Amen. So don't talk about it like it is. It's not. The Church of Christ did not begin in the 1800s. It did not begin with Alexander Campbell or Thomas Campbell or Barton Dudley Stone. That's what we're going to study this morning here in a few minutes. Some marks, some identifying marks of its origin, of its divine establishment. It's not marked like the denominations of men. The Lutheran Church, 1530 or 1536, or, you know, and go on down the list of the Protestant denominations. And it's easy for the Protestant denominationalist to say, well, the Church of Christ, that's a denomination, and it started in the 1800s. But they're wrong about that. Because here's the fundamental problem. Here's the issue.
We believe the Bible is God's measure, God's measuring rod, God's pattern. And that we are to conform ourselves to it. And this didn't start in 1830. This was given to us by God's power
through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the apostles of Jesus Christ as we speak of the New Testament. And it tells us the measurements. It tells us the identifying marks of the New Testament church. So let's talk about those a little bit here for a little bit, for just a few minutes. Oh, by the way,
as I say this, the Church of Christ is not a denomination built by men. Jesus said, I will build my church. That's the church we want to be a part of. Are you a part of that church this morning? The one Jesus built? Because Jesus built a church that is not denominated. It's not divided. It's not, well, let's follow the doctrines of Luther, or let's follow the Presbyterian, or let's follow the Episcopalian, or let's follow this or that, or the Reformed, or, you know, the Baptist, or the Methodist, or Pentecostal.
We don't read about the church that way in the Bible. That's this world measurements. We're looking for divine measurements. So let's talk about the divine measurements of establishment for a little bit this morning. Time's not going to allow us to get into a great deal of depth here, but I'd like for us to remember that the church was prophesied. That the kingdom of God in prophecy is the New Testament church in fulfillment. As we read about a kingdom being discussed prophetically, and part of the way it was discussed was when would it be established? We won't go to Daniel 7, Ephesians 1 right now, but go rather to to the point,
the identifying mark. And I might say this about identifying marks before we go further. You know, when the police are trying to apprehend a suspect of crime, they put out an APB and they send out a description of the individual or individuals or the vehicle or something of that nature to identify who they're looking for. God does that with His church. He's given us some identifying marks. And that's what we're going to begin looking at right now, is when would the church be established?
The prophecy was that in the latter days. Isaiah, the second chapter. Let's turn there, please. Isaiah, chapter 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, or last days, depending on your translation, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. There's that language again. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. For many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways and we'll walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here is the house of Jacob. Here is the mountain of the Lord's house. And it would come to pass in the latter days that these things would occur.
Micah 4, 1 through 3 contains the same prophecy. The latter days.
We'll come back to that as we look at fulfillment. But the Old Testament prophetically says that this kingdom, this that we see applied in the New Testament to the church, would be established in the days of the kings of the Roman Empire, of a fourth world kingdom measured from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In Daniel, the second chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He didn't know the dream. He didn't know the interpretation of it. Daniel finally gives the dream and gives the interpretation. And the dream is certain and the interpretation was sure. Chapter 2 of Daniel in verse 45. And in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a huge image. And the head was a head of gold, fine gold. And the chest and arms were silver. And the belly and the thighs were brass. And the legs were of iron, and the feet were part iron and part clay. And God tells Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel that these are four kingdoms, and you're the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon is that head of gold. There's going to be another kingdom after you, inferior to you, but it's going to overcome you. It's going to be the next world kingdom, and historically that was the Medes and Persians defeated Babylon. And then, following that, a third kingdom, Alexander the Great, and the Grecian kingdom spread eastward. Was that third kingdom? And then the fourth kingdom, beginning in verse 40, is depicted and described. And in the days of those kings, verse 44, in the days of these kings, the kings of that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, the kingdom, by the way, there's a significant part of this dream we haven't told you yet. Because when he sees this huge image, he saw a stone. And it was not of human origin. It was cut without hands. That is, without human hands. It was shaped and fashioned not by man, but by God. And it struck the image on its feet, and it broke it into pieces. And then that stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. There's our picture of a mountain again. See how many times already we've read about mountain? And then the New Testament talks about Mount Zion. You come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. It's no coincidence. That's what it's talking about, is the kingdom, the church. And in the days of those kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Who's doing this work? God is. Not man. You see that? That's the difference. Man starts denominations. God builds His church. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. See? It's not going to be like those kingdoms of men. We've already seen Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Look at the fulfillment. In the days of the Roman Empire, some of that is described here in the Caesars and the rulers, Luke 3 and verse 1. But in John, in Mark 1, 14 and 15, we read that both John and Jesus comes preaching a message of repentance, but it links it to this concept of the kingdom. Mark 1 and verse 14 says, after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying that time is fulfilled.
Time? Well, that's significant. Because the prophets had said in the latter days, in the days of the kingdom, of that fourth kingdom, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed.
And now Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Jesus is saying, is telling us, when He preached on the earth, that the time was at hand when He was there for the establishment of the kingdom by God Himself.
In Mark 9 and verse 1,
on another occasion, Jesus said, remember, the prophet said in the latter days, which was in the days of the Roman Empire when Jesus came, now we have Jesus saying, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present or come with power. So there are some who are going to live and who are alive when Jesus preached who are going to see the kingdom of God come with power.
Now, before Jesus ascended into heaven, in Luke 24, verses 42-47, Jesus told His apostles about this. He said, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures.
Now we can understand what Isaiah is saying about latter days and what Daniel is talking about in that interpretation of the dream about the days of those kings, a rock cut not with human hands was going to establish a great kingdom. God was going to establish a kingdom and it filled the whole earth. Now we can comprehend along with the apostles what He meant. Jesus is explaining it to them. And they will explain it to us in their preaching.
He says, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high.
You're going to see the kingdom come with power. You're going to be endued with power from on high. Verse 49 would go on to say there.
And that power is seen on the day of Pentecost as in chapter 2, verses 1-4, that power already, again, in Acts 1, discussed in Acts 2, is fulfilled when the apostles were gathered together in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak in languages they did not know by the power of God, the Spirit of God who rested upon them, who immersed them with His presence and power. Time is being fulfilled. Now, in that same text, in Acts 2, in verse 17, a quotation is made from Joel. It says in Acts 2, in verse 17, that verse 16 says, this is what the prophet Joel is speaking about. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God. I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Joel talked about the last days. Isaiah talked about the last days, the latter days. Micah did the same thing. And now, the apostles, inspired by the Spirit of God, said this is what they were talking about. In those latter days is the very time when the kingdom is going to be established. God, in these last days, speaks to us in his time. 1 Peter 1, verse 20, again, speaks of the last days. And he says, there in the 20th verse, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. These last times, Jesus was made manifest. You see, it's from the cross forward to this very present hour until he returns. That was the last days. It was during the lifetime of those people, Jesus, it was over the day of Pentecost, this is when the church was established. It's when it was built. Now, let's build on that for a moment to see that. Where was it going to happen? Where would the church be established? We already read Isaiah 2 that says in verse 3, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us His ways. We'll walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 1. Again, we read about Jerusalem. We read about the house of God. There is, in one sense, an application to the returning exiles who built the temple during the days of Zechariah, but there's a messianic element. In Zechariah 1, and beginning in verse 14, proclaims, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Now, again, as I say, he's making an application to the building of the temple in Zechariah's day, but watch the turn here in a moment. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house shall be built in it. That happened in 516 B.C. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, My city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. He chose Jerusalem as that place in the days of Solomon to build the temple, and God's glory was there. The glory left, and He exiled His people in punishment during the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the destruction of Jerusalem. The glory returned when He brought a remnant back and they built the temple. Although that glory did not excel to the glory of Solomon's temple, but God had respect under that place. But you see, the New Testament has already affirmed to us that we are the temple of God. That from Jerusalem, the mountaintop, the house of God would be established, and from that place, the nations would be called to walk in the way of God. Zechariah is prophesying of what eventually would be fulfilled in the church from Jerusalem. We've already read these passages, Luke 24, Act 1, in Jerusalem. Remember 24? Luke 24, he said that you need to be in Jerusalem, right? What does that say? Tarry in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, verse 47 says, repentance and remission of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning at Jerusalem. That's the divine mark
of the establishment of the church in prophecy, and the church would, or the gospel would go out from Jerusalem. So now we've come to heavenly Jerusalem. See, it's no longer the physical city. That's where it started. That's where we read in Acts 2, they became Christ's witnesses. The apostles did in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Started in Jerusalem. Started there.
Any church that didn't start in Jerusalem is not God's church. See that point? Any church that doesn't start in Jerusalem is not God's. It's not Christ's. If it started any place else, it's not His. You say, oh well, yeah, Church of Christ then. That's not God's church. It didn't start in Jerusalem. Oh, it did. That's the one we're reading about. That's the one we want to be a part of. And if we follow the measurement, if we abide in the pattern that God stretches out and it is in His hand and that He has revealed to us, that's exactly the one that we compose. One final point before the lesson is concluded this morning. How would it happen? How would the church be established? Well, the prophecy that we now want to read and take note of, and it's used in Acts 2, is in Joel, the second chapter, verses 28 through 32. It would be by the power of God. You remember Daniel 2 said it was dream of Nebuchadnezzar, it was there was a stone that was not cut with human hands, without hands. That is divine in nature. So it would be by the power of God. That's how the church would be established. It shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. My sons and daughters, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. And I'll show wonders in heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Here is his description prophetically of the fall of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70. God's judgment, the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. Literal Mount Zion? Literal Jerusalem? Or the one that we have come to, Hebrews 12, 22. The heavenly Jerusalem, Galatians 4:26, that is free to see the church. This is a prophecy of the establishment of the church, and it would occur by God's power, by God's presence. What we see in Acts 2 in the establishment of the church is God at work, not men. You know how denominations start? People get in a fuss. They get in a fuss. Maybe it's a theological fuss. Maybe some other. Maybe it's an organizational fuss. They get in a fuss. And they can't get along with each other anymore, so they pull away. So they start their own church. Go read the history. That's how it happens. And so you had the Lutheran church, and the Presbyterian church, and the Baptist church, and the Methodist church, and the Pentecostal church, and the Mormon church, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And yes, there's some people who say, you know what? That's not God the way of doing things. Why don't we go back to the measurement, to the pattern, to the plan that God's revealed? That's not made with human hands, and let's conform ourselves to it. So that when we do that, then we can have the blessing that comes from God. So that we can then be the house of God rather than a house built by men. And that's the call of the gospel. You see, the gospel calls us to come to the church that God in His power builds. Jesus said, you'll see the kingdom come with power. It was not man's power at work on Pentecost. It was God's power. It was God's presence. He was there. He poured His Spirit upon the apostles and baptized them in the Holy Spirit as promised. Acts 1, 4, 5, and 6. And showed the powerful presence of deity on that day as He preached through His apostles the gospel. You see, that's the fulfillment
in Acts 2 chapter, and they preached to people. In fact, in Acts 2, let's go back to Acts 2 because the application is made. Peter, in the record of Peter's sermon, which they were all preaching the same message, Peter's sermon said, this is what Joel was talking about. It's happening. And it's happening by God's power. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't call upon the name of men and have the power of salvation. You call on the name of the Lord. Acts 2 and 21. How do you do that? How did they? It says, what shall we do? They knew now they were sinners, and he preached to them about Jesus. And the gospel convicted them of sin. Does it convict you this morning? Are we convicted of our sin by the power of the gospel? All sin and fall short of His glory. But God calls us out of that darkness so that He can add us to His church. He can add us to the body of the saved. And that's what happened in Acts 2. What shall we do? You've crucified the Savior. What shall we do? They asked. Peter said unto them, repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation, this perverse generation. They therefore that received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And so the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Verse 27. Now the church exists.
It didn't exist in Acts 1, but by the end of Acts 2, it's present. And it has been ever since. As people, by the power of God, through the call of the gospel, will repent and be baptized. And the Lord will add you to His church, because you see, He's the one that did the building. He's the one that does the act. Not me, but God. And He'll add you. He'll add you right now, if you're not a Christian. Because you're going to have to be in His temple, where His glory is, or His judgment will consume you in sin. You see, the salvation is in Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. The call of the gospel is to come. Walk in His ways. Walk in His ways. And have rest and peace for your soul. If you're not a Christian, respond to the gospel call right now. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. The evidence is overwhelming. Confess it before these gathered. And this morning, repent. Change your heart about the sin of your life against the God of glory, who in His great plan and power has effected a way to save you from your sin and to add you to this body of saved souls who will live forever with Him. If you'll do that and be baptized into Christ, His blood will wash your sins away, and He will add you to His church. The marks of the divine establishment of the church are in stark contrast to the marks that establish the denominations of men. It shall come to pass in the latter days, and it has, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. You see, that includes you and me. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, not the ways of the world, and we'll walk in His paths, not the path of the world, but death. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God has kept His word. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Will He add you today? Obey Him now. In faith, respond to His call. If you've been added by the Lord to His church, but you know your life is not in His way, if you're not walking His path, come back now. In mercy He pleads. In love He waits. And we might repent. If we might turn to Him to have rest for our souls. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?